Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So ask God's blessing on us. Would, Lord, join our voices with David in saying, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. We thank you, gracious God, that we can come into your presence through the only mediator, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We bless you and thank you for him, for your gift of your Son to this lost and hopeless world, that men may be reconciled to you. We pray that as his name is proclaimed tonight again in our hearing, that our hearts would respond in true faith and obedience to your call. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading tonight from God's word in the Epistle of Paul to Titus, and I think it says 3 on the board. We'll begin, though, in chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2. And from verse 11, let's hear the word of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. And God bless his word to us tonight. We turn again to the scriptures, to John's Gospel and chapter 3 and verse 16. It's sometimes good to take a small part of Holy Scripture and put it, as it were, under the microscope. And we've been doing that for a few weeks, looking at John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. One of the verses in the Bible that the German reformer Martin Luther used to call little Bibles, by which he meant that the thrust of the Christian gospel was contained in the orbit of just one verse. The message of the whole Bible, as it were, is there in miniature. Now, we are very familiar with this verse. It's claimed to be the most well-known verse in the Bible. God so loved the world. And because we are so familiar with it, it loses its shock value very often. But this statement would have been a shock to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was expecting Messiah to come and to bring salvation to the people of God, but at the same time to bring judgment upon the whole world. He understood God's love to be focused upon the Jews exclusively, and he saw the sins of the Gentile world around him as a magnet, as it were, for the wrath of God and the judgment and condemnation of God. And so with most in his generation, that's what he expected. When Messiah came, it would be salvation for the Jews and wrath upon the rest of the world. And that's why verse 17 is so important here in this explanation. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's a very important negative. And of course, what Nicodemus did not understand is that when the scriptures speak of the coming of Messiah, it speaks of two comings: his coming to save and redeem, and his coming in the last day to judge the world. That day is yet to come. But before that great day of the Lord breaks upon this world, God has sent his Son into the world to save us, to prepare us for that great day of judgment. To save people who, this passage tells us, are self-condemned because of their unbelief. And we've seen how unique this statement is in John's gospel. Because in John, as you read through the book of John and through his epistles, what we find consistently is when it speaks of the love of God, it almost in every case speaks of the love of God focused upon God the Son. The Father loves the Son. And that's the consistent emphasis throughout the writings of John. And then, by extension, he loves in the Son everyone connected to him. So everyone that the Father has given to the Son, the Father loves them. In other words, God's people. But this is quite a unique statement here, for it tells us that God so loved the world. And we know how John then consistently writes of the world, and it describes the world of human beings as in rebellion against God, as wicked, as evil, as corrupt, as fallen. And yet this God loves the world. And I know that it's common for people to think today, well, almost as if, well, that's God's job, to love the world, to love me. But to love people who are in rebellion against him, to people who disobey him to his face, God's great love for the world, it's a shock. And the text here describes men as loving darkness and hating the light. The human race, we're being taught here, is not sitting on the fence. It's not ambivalent towards this great love of God, but it's rejecting this love that has sent his light and goodness into the world in the person of his Son. And yet God has such a great love for this unlovely, fallen world, disobedient world, that he sent his Son to reconcile us to him. And so God takes this dual stance towards the world. And we saw how, we illustrated that from the prophets in the Old Testament. But it's a stance that we see throughout the scriptures concerning God's attitude to mankind. He declares constantly his abhorrence of sin, his determination to judge sin. And yet always he's holding out his hands to a disobedient people. And he's appealing. So there is anger in God towards sin, and yet anguish over our condition. There is indignation in God against our rebellion, and yet at the same time he pities us and wants to restore us. And God's love is seen then in various ways. It's seen in the widespread ministry of the gospel in the world today, so that wherever you go in the world today, you will find someone who can tell you about Jesus Christ. You see the love of God in his constantly revitalizing the church as the church falls away into apostasy and unbelief. So the immeasurable love of God is constantly reaching out to this fallen world, sending his Son, calling whosoever. And that's astonishing, that this salvation isn't focused just on the Jews, but it's whosoever. It goes out to the whole world. And there is nothing then on our side that disqualifies us from coming to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's nothing on God's side either that would disqualify us from coming. God's offer of salvation to the world is earnest and real and true. We may receive then this great salvation that he speaks of. Salvation from damnation, from destruction, from perishing, a perishing and a destruction that is chosen. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Light has come into the world. Perfect light, perfect goodness has come. And yet men reject that gift from God because their deeds are evil. And yet, we keep coming back to this text, God so loved the world. Well, I want us now tonight to think about another aspect that we can draw from these words, and it's the whole issue of belief, faith, and faithlessness, belief and unbelief. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes, belief. Now, John's gospel has been referred to by many commentators as the gospel of belief, and there is a commentary on John's gospel called the gospel of belief. And along with other preachers through the centuries, I have often pointed out the way in which coming to faith, to believe upon the Lord Jesus, is illustrated so wonderfully in this gospel. It's done step by step in each chapter, usually through a series of character studies which represent to us how God brings to faith, or brings faith to birth in the hearts of those who come to the Lord Jesus. Obvious examples would be, for example, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the nobleman from Capernaum in the same chapter, the blind man in chapter 9, and faithful Thomas in John 20. And many of the characters are people who come to faith from no kind of background of faith at all, and yet they come from that position to a point of complete commitment to Jesus Christ, even to the point of calling him Lord and God. And yet, though those observations are evidently true, we also have to notice in John's gospel the exact opposite. Perhaps you've noticed it as you've read yourself through John's gospel, that John also demonstrates in this gospel the nature of unbelief, and he exposes to us its roots and its growth as he works through his gospel here. For example, if you turn over just to John chapter 5 and verse 44, listen to what John writes here. He's recording the words of Jesus. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Well, that's a devastating word, isn't it? He's telling us that there is a large group of people in the world who can never believe. It doesn't matter how the gospel is preached to them, no matter how often the gospel is preached to them, no matter how many opportunities they have to respond to God, they will never come to believe, because what they want is glory that comes from men. They want to please their peer group more than they want to please God. And so he says they cannot believe. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? And it means that however brilliantly or clearly or powerfully a preacher might expound the gospel to them, they are never going to believe it. No way. Now that's characteristic of the many ways in which John looks not only at faith, but a lack of faith, not only belief, but unbelief. Both are in John's story, and it's striking that he seldom deals with one without dealing with the other. So in John 3, for example, you have there in verse 16, belief, but then he speaks in verse 18 of unbelief. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So belief and unbelief contrasted. So we're coming again to John 3:16, and the aim tonight is to underline and emphasize two matters about faith and unbelief that we see in this great verse. And the first is the great simplicity and the freeness of the gospel appeal. God sent his only Son into the world to save the world from perishing. What do we have to do? Simply believe. Now, in saying that, I don't want to give the impression that life in God's kingdom today is simple and easy. But I am saying that to enter the kingdom and to find salvation in the first place, to be rid of our burden of guilt, to know that God's indignation has been turned away from us, is wonderfully simple. The door into the kingdom of heaven is only believe. Or to use another word that John uses in his gospel, only or simply receive. A text that you might often have seen displayed is often seen at railway stations, on platforms, and outside of churches and so on, is Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I suppose most people who pass by and read those words have absolutely no idea what those words mean. And I think, too, that the Bible isn't intended to convey God's message to mankind without someone being there to explain it. The man in the street sees the wages of sin is death. What on earth does that mean? Well, we know what it means, that we earn, by being sinners throughout our lives, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And being offered as a gift, it must be received by faith. Some of you are familiar with the story of the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was to become the greatest 19th century English preacher. It was a cold winter's day in January 1850. A snowstorm prevented him from going to his usual place of worship, and so he turned into the Primitive Methodist Church in Artillery Street. He was 15, and he describes it in the most amazing way in his biography. A poor, uneducated man standing in the pulpit and simply saying over and over again, in as many ways as he could think, in just 2 or 3 minutes, that he should look to Jesus Christ and find salvation. And though Spurgeon had been looking for Christ, he thought, for many years, or a number of years, he says in a wonderful way, "I saw at once what I had to do. I saw at once." And that inadequate preacher there in Artillery Street, with very little learning, caught his fish, who turned out to be the greatest preacher of the 19th century. Well, let's look at our text tonight. At first sight, it seems very easy. Verses 14 and 15 say to us, just to look at the Son of Man lifted up. In verse 16, we're told, just believe. But why? What is it that's so meritorious about belief? Why is belief so important? Why such an emphasis on believing in order to be saved? Does it mean that this faith is the important thing? That it's very difficult, and that if you can muster this faith, you've earned salvation and merited it? Perhaps you've heard people say at some time, "Oh, I wish I had your faith. I wish I was able to believe like you." But the answer to that statement is that there's no virtue in faith by itself. There's no virtue in believing in faith. The thing that matters is not the faith itself, but the object of our faith, the object upon which our faith is fixed and focused. We believe in the only begotten Son of God, in his name, in his coming for us, on our behalf. That's what our belief is. Now, to believe in God's only Son, necessarily, as the other side of the coin, as it were, to believe in God's only Son means not to believe and not to trust in ourselves, in our own righteousness, in our own religious observances to save us. To say I put my trust in another means I do not trust in myself. If you're teaching your child to swim at the swimming pool, you have to teach them to trust themselves to the water, and they have to take their toe, as it were, off the bottom. But to teach them to put their trust in something other than themselves is a very hard lesson for them to learn. That's why we read earlier from Titus chapter 3, where in verse 4 we are told this: when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now that "not" is so hard for us to understand. God saves us not because we believe, but because we trust in what he has done for us. We are not saved by doing what comes so naturally to us, which is to trust in ourselves. The fact is that the Bible's message that we are not to trust in ourselves is so absolutely incredible and incomprehensible to the natural man, and to the vast majority of religious people also. Surely we're to do our very best for God, people think, and then we leave it to God to have mercy upon us because we've done our best. That's how most people think. That's how most people have always thought. And so there are many, many upright, living, good living people who find it not just difficult to believe this, but impossible to understand that it is what Christ has done for us and not what we have done for ourselves that is the means by which we are saved. But if what so many religious people believe, that it's their own religious righteousness, their own goodness that matters, if that's right, well, then you couldn't have this verse, John 3:16, in the Bible. You'd have to rewrite it, wouldn't you? It would have to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in a decent and honorable way as possibly and lives up to that standard as far as is possible shall not perish. That's the religion of most religious Britons today. So when the Bible tells us to believe, we're not doing something meritorious, we're not doing something worthy, but we are actually being told, don't trust yourself for salvation. To believe in Jesus Christ is not to put your trust in yourself. And that really has to be explained. Otherwise, people will conclude that we are putting a tremendous burden on them to believe things that are difficult for them to believe. At the heart of all people, you see, by nature, the whole of fallen humanity, is this belief that we have got to save ourselves. And what do we look for in order to save ourselves? Well, we look for our religion, don't we? Very often. And the seriousness with which people observe their religion. As many of you are aware, in many other lands, such as India, people are far more serious about that than the average Westerner when it comes to religion. They'll go to immense trouble. They'll perform tremendous feats, difficult acts in order to merit, they think, one day, the mercy of God. And down through the centuries, the same idea has often infiltrated even the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's seen in the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. There isn't an absolute trust in Christ's atoning death, and therefore much remains to be done for my salvation. He who believes in him is not condemned, is what we read here in verse 18. You see, whoever ceases to trust in themselves and instead puts their trust in Jesus Christ is not condemned here and now. That's the root of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. It's an amazing thing. And it's put in the present tense. Is not under condemnation now. No condemnation now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the verdict of the last day, the day of judgment, has already been announced alongside your name? That when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the verdict of the very last day of judgment is announced. Not guilty, not condemned, not because I'm a believer, as though my belief, my faith, merited and made me worthy of God's mercy and approval, but I have a Saviour, and I've ceased to trust in myself and my own righteousness and my religion, and I put my trust in him. That's the amazing message of the New Testament. No condemnation now I dread, but at the same time, whoever does not believe, says John, stands condemned already. Their judgment is pronounced now. There's nothing to wait for. And therefore, I have to tell the unbeliever, the person who has not yet put their trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're under the judgment of God now. And there's no hope for them except that which is found through believing upon the only begotten Son of God. So the Bible offers freely this immense, immeasurable, great salvation. But that does not mean that it's all very easy. There are churches today who are so influenced by our consumer society that they've become to resemble discount stores. They offer people the easiest possible version of Christianity. But when I declare to you, as I must, that salvation is free, I don't want you to take that to mean that it is cheap, because it actually cost Christ an infinite price. And though the gospel offers salvation to us freely, what we find is the demands of true discipleship to Jesus Christ are that we take up our cross now and lose our lives in following him. The church is not to be like a discount store selling its goods cheap. The gospel of God is simple, it is free. It's possible for people, even now, it tells us, to know that they face no condemnation as they put their trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and do not trust themselves. And I need to warn you about trying to do both of those things, trying to put your trust in Christ and at the same time trusting yourself. There are many Christians who are trying to do that, to trust Christ and at the same time trust in their own trust. And so they're always wondering and always worrying whether their trust is enough. But we sing, and so rightly, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing in my hand, not even my trust. It's not my faith that I cling to, but the Saviour." So that's the first thing I want us to notice from this phrase, whoever believes. The gospel is within the reach of the whole world. It's within the reach of the disreputable as well as the respectable. It's within the reach of the simple as well as the clever. It's within the reach of churchgoers and non-churchgoers. It reaches out to everyone, and its message is salvation to everyone who believes. Whoever ceases to trust in themselves and puts their trust in Christ. That's the first thing, the simplicity and the freeness of the gospel. And then the second thing I want to emphasize is the offense that the gospel causes. There's a simplicity, a great simplicity in the gospel's call to believe, but there's also a great scandal connected to it. What I mean by that is the difficulty that is faced by anyone confronted with gospel declarations like John 3:16. Here's the Bible in miniature, a great confessional verse, John 3:16. And looking at the verse, you can see at least three things here that our generation find impossible to accept. The first is that this world of ours, our neighbours, our friends, our workmates, that we try to bring the gospel to, this world of ours finds it impossible to believe that they are as evil as the Bible says they are. We've looked at this world, this word world in this verse, and seen that it's a technical word that means human society in revolt against God. A fallen world, a sinful world. Long ago, the psalmist in Psalm 2 asks the question, why do the heathens rage? Why do the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? Why do they do it? Well, times haven't changed by the time John was on the scene. As John chapter 3 and verse 19 says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And we know that the human condition has not improved since John's day, and that statement holds true tonight also. But such a diagnosis as this often repels people, doesn't it? You'll find many who will agree that our society today is in a bad way. But what they dislike intensely is that our human hearts are the cause of it. People today want to say that human society is corrupting us, but the truth is that we are corrupting our society. We've got it all back to front. But the real Christian is the only person today, it seems to me, in our society who believes this truth, the only person who feels deeply and sorrowfully and even despairingly that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Did you notice that shocking description of humanity in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where we are described as hated by and hating one another? That's what human beings are like. It's seen even amongst Christians. There are Christians who cannot stand to be in close proximity with certain other Christians. Why is that? Why are we sometimes churlish and awkward and angular? Why can't we always speak kindly to one another? Well, true Christians will grieve over that. But the man in the street doesn't believe it. He doesn't accept that the world is fallen and rebellious and sinful. Nor does the world believe, in the second place, that the world is perishing and that it's bound for hell. The world doesn't accept the Bible's warning to us about this. And it never has. You can go back as far as Noah's generation, which en masse ignored the warning that God had given to the world and that had been faithfully preached to the world for a century. This is characteristic of the world. You see, in every generation, God's warnings are ignored and flouted. Nobody takes the word of God seriously. So as we declare the gospel to the world in terms of John chapter 3, verse 16, we find that there are these stumbling blocks in the way. Already, we've seen two great stumbling blocks that the world doesn't believe for a moment. It doesn't believe that the world is evil and in rebellion, and it doesn't believe that the world is perishing. But thirdly, and worst of all, we preach that there is only one way of escape, because there is only one unique Son of God. But we discover that it's the uniqueness of Jesus that is so unwelcome and intolerable to the world. It's striking, isn't it, that as we look at John 3:16, we find such pleasure in it, so much in this verse that makes us rejoice. But at the same time, we discover these stumbling blocks here, which cause our unbelieving friends such offense and such difficulty. Three major issues there in just one verse. Well, let's draw these things to a close tonight. As we preach this glorious message of salvation, two things are needful. As we issue a call to the world to believe, and as we proclaim this simple, free offer of the gospel of salvation, two things, it seems to me, are absolutely necessary. And the one is obviously the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Without it, we really are helpless. Just turn over to John 16, if you've got your Bible, in verse 8. Where we read, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." If you ever are struggling to think about what to pray for when you think of the work of the church here, let me suggest to you that you pray for the outworking of this statement in the church. There are things, you see, that we cannot do. But when the Holy Spirit comes, as we're told here in John 16, verse 8, he convicts the world of guilt with regard to sin. Verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. He convicts the world of righteousness because, verse 10, I, that is Jesus, go to the Father. That is to say, he convicts the world that Jesus alone goes to the Father on our behalf. And he convicts the world of judgment. Verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged, condemned, and all who stand with him stand under the same condemnation. It's the Holy Spirit alone who is able to convict people as we preach of sin and of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus and of the reality of judgment. It's striking, isn't it, that in all that is said and has been said in the past 30 years or so about the work of the Holy Spirit, very little is said about this aspect of his work. There have been countless sermons preached all this world over on how the Holy Spirit can empower believers and deliver from all manner of things. And there are all kinds of wild applications of that are made in the Christian church. But very, very few, it seems to me, preach on the Holy Spirit as the convictor. And yet that's the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever. That's the mark of him being at work, as he brings people low and breaks us down. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted in his word, and the Holy Spirit brings us to turn to him, to decide for Christ. We desperately need that convicting work taking place in our day and generation. But we also need the steady work of the Christian apologist, of men and women who are able to persuade, who help to remove these objections to the faith and prejudices that there are against God's truth. We know that arguments can't save anybody, but we do need to work at this task of removing obstacles to the gospel. It's like those leaves that block the drains at autumn so that the rainwater can't run away, and you have these big puddles forming, and there's your garden like a quagmire, or the road outside the house is swamped because there are these leaves that are blocking up the drains. Well, the word of the water of the word of life is often, it seems to me, obstructed, prevented from flowing into people's lives by these leaves. We're not really as evil as you say we are we? You can't tell me. Surely you can't tell me that I'm going to hell. Are you really saying to me that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? Those are the objections that people have, and the apologist works at removing those objections so that the gospel can find a way into their lives. Well, I don't want to be pessimistic about that. None of those difficulties can stand in the way at the moment that someone sees that they cannot save themselves, when they're convicted of that. The moment that self-belief falls, the moment God crushes my self-confidence and my righteousness, the belief that my righteousness is good enough for God, the moment that he deals a mortal blow to that false idea, all the other difficulties about faith disappear. When people see that they're drowning and we send to them the life belt of the gospel, then they'll cling to it. The only one who can save them, the Lord Jesus Christ, calling to people to believe upon him, calling upon them not to believe in themselves. And we must pray that God will write it into people's hearts that to believe in themselves is to perish, because at that moment they'll see it and turn to the Savior. It's a matter of belief or unbelief. It's as simple as that, really. It's really a black and white issue, isn't it? So I'll read again verse 18 to close, and as I read it, I want you to ask, where do I stand in this verse? He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Our gracious God, we thank you that your word declares that whoever believes is not condemned. We pray, gracious God, for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon our communities and in our own lives, bringing about this conviction that we cannot save ourselves, and convicting us that our sins are such that we are perishing and stand condemned before a great and a holy God. Grant to us, Lord, such conviction that we will flee to Jesus Christ and find our salvation and hope only in him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.